All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 70 in that course as we are moving along, using primarily the book of Acts as our skeleton. But today will be another example of how, while we are in many ways moving through Acts, we are also using it to kind of set a base for the epistles of Paul. We've been doing that quite a bit all along with Galatians and Corinthians and Thessalonians and Titus and Timothy, a little bit with Romans, and we'll continue to do that today. We've also hit Ephesians. We'll be back kind of looking at the context of Corinthians. And so how this is important in overall biblical study is if you ever were to do a study, for instance, in a 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you would now have a better background understanding to understand the context of Paul's arguments and where Paul is coming from and why Paul is saying the things that Paul is saying. Because in many ways, Paul's epistles are like one-ended phone conversations. He's having a phone conversation with someone, but we're only hearing his part of the conversation. But the book of Acts helps us kind of get a little bit more of what is being said on the other end of the phone. And therefore, it also keeps us from maybe making some wrong understandings of what Paul is saying and wrong applications of Paul's teachings. So we're going to continue to do that as we are moving through Acts, especially today. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture, and then we will dive in. Let's pray.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'esoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.
So as we get started today, I wanted to spend a little time looking at some Sitzim Leben, meaning kind of the context of where things are in the culture at the time. Something we've done periodically throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles course, and we're at another juncture where this is worth doing so. We have seen in the last couple of classes where, in many ways, Paul's personal and ministerial life, his professional life, if you will, have kind of been crashing in on him. He's not seeing the effect that he would like. Many of the congregations that he either helped establish or helped strengthen or helped support or helped mentor or sent people to serve in are crumbling. They're battling within themselves. They're questioning Paul. They're questioning Paul's authority. They're questioning whether he can call himself an apostle. They're questioning his teaching. And some of that's kind of coming crashing down on him. He's feeling pressure from the apostolic community in Jerusalem, where everyone in Jerusalem is not on the same page with Paul, isn't sure about Paul, so he's trying to do that pseudo half shekel tax, temple tax for the Gentiles, so that he can bring this offering with many of his disciples so that the Jerusalem community can see the type of disciples that he's making, so they can also see how committed they are to the success of the Jerusalem church. And so that's weighing heavy on him. But we also need to consider what's going on in his world at large, because that also plays a role in who he is and what he does. And when we do this, we'll also see again the concept that when Luke mentions a name in the book of Acts, it's not just happenstance. He's dropping names. He is wanting to make an impact by those names. And we're going to see that by the mention of why he mentioned Felix when we talked about Felix and some others. So there is importance in knowing the culture in which a certain narrative exists. Imagine 200 years from now. So imagine, you know, the year, 2218. Imagine someone is standing up in front of an audience and trying to explain what American culture was like 200 years ago in the year 2018. Now, for them to do this, they're not going to mention politics. They're not going to mention elections. They're not going to mention who the president was. They're not going to mention what that president was like. Now, how accurate a narrative do you think they would be portraying? I would argue that all of those things are very important to understand what it means to be in the United States in the year 2018. Even those things affect my children, all right? You know, fourth grader, seventh grader, ninth grader, who their president is, how their president behaves, how elections are conducted, what they are hearing on the news. It shapes them, and it shapes how they respond. It shapes how they react. Imagine trying to describe in 200 years what it was like in 2018, but you never mention the idea of global terrorism, or you never mention the idea of suicide bombs, or that you never mention these things. Well, you really wouldn't be getting an accurate picture, and you might be missing out on why some of the reasons authors and artists and those who shaped culture said and did the things they did. Imagine trying to explain to someone who Martin Luther King Jr. was, but you never mention segregation, and you never mention the equal rights law, and you never mentioned Lyndon Johnson, and you never mentioned any of that, but you wanted to try to describe who Martin Luther King Jr. was. It would be not impossible, but you would clearly be missing a lot of it. So I want to take a little time now to ground ourselves in what's happening in the Roman Empire at the time that Acts chapter 20 is taking place. Major shifts are occurring in the world for the individuals in our text. So as I said, in the last few classes, we've observed how Paul's personal and his ministerial, his professional life were kind of crumbling right in front of him. But now we want to widen the circle and see what else is impacting Paul as a Roman citizen. So we're going to begin with a guy named Caligula. Okay, the wicked emperor Gaius Caligula. He had a sister named Agrippina. Agrippina the Younger, to be more precise. And through imperial intermarriages, Caligula and Agrippina were descendants of both Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony. In the year 37, the same year that Caligula took power over Rome, his sister Agrippina gave birth to a person named Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus, better known to you as Nero. Agrippina's husband died a few years later, and Caligula banished her from Rome and seized all her property. He didn't want any kind of threat to his being in charge, so he banished her, seized all of her property. Well, you can imagine if you play that kind of game, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Caligula was assassinated, and Agrippina's uncle, Claudius, took power. Claudius restored the widowed niece to her city, along with her young child. His wife, the Empress Messalina, feared that Agrippina's young son would pose a threat to her own son's inheritance. All right, so everyone's vying for power. Everyone's wanting themselves to have power and their children to have the power. So Messalina sends an assassin to try to strangle little Nero while he is asleep. But a serpent emerges from beneath the sleeping child's pillow and frightens the assassin away. Agrippina discovered the serpent's skin beside the pillow. She puts it inside kind of a locket, makes it an amulet, and Nero wears it the rest of his life on his left arm. Claudius, he was an unlucky man in marriage. While Nero was still a young boy, Emperor Claudius put his wife Messalina to death. Right? He decided, well, if she's willing to strangle babies, I probably can't trust her either. So I will get rid of her before she gets rid of me. So he has her put to death. And contrary to all expectation and Roman custom, he then marries his niece, Agrippina. Okay? So imagine all of this, okay? Roman historians remember her as ruthless, ambitious, violent, and domineering. She engaged in an adulterous relationship with Claudius' most trusted friend and advisor, Pallas, who just happens to be the brother of Felix, the Felix that is mentioned in your book of Acts. Through cunning strategies and plots, Agrippina developed and manipulated her old husband, and she took control of the empire. Eager for more power, she convinced Claudius to then adopt her son Nero legally. At the time of the adoption, Nero was 13 years old, and he took officially the name Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. Since he was older than Claudius's natural son by Messalina, Nero becomes the heir apparent to the supreme power over Rome. And that was Agrippina's play all along. Claudius didn't catch on to that, but Nero's the older son. Being adopted, he's now just as good as if he is a natural-born birth son, and so he becomes the heir to Caesar. So, too impatient to wait for the emperor's death, Agrippina arranges to have her husband and her uncle, simultaneously, poisoned. In the fall of 54... This is while Paul is teaching in Ephesus. So the last several classes that we've been talking about with Paul and what Paul has been doing, this is what's been going on. So while Paul is at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, she bribes the emperor's taster to serve him a poisonous mushroom. The mushroom sickened Claudius, but did not kill him. Agrippina conspired then with the emperor's doctor. The doctor attempted to save the emperor by inducing vomiting using a feather to gag the sick man. So that's the medical technology of the day. Feather, please. All right. But secretly, he first tipped the feather into an even more deadly poison as he swabbed it down there. So 17-year-old Nero took the throne. And when he did, he deified his dead stepfather slash uncle. He later jested that mushrooms were the food of the gods, since by means of a mushroom his stepfather had become a god. At first, the teenage emperor had little power. His domineering mother obviously controlled the affairs through him, and she kept him under watchful custody through tutors Burrus and Seneca. You may recall Seneca was the older brother of the proconsul Gallio that Paul encountered while in Corinth, and we spent some time discussing that in the class. So if you've ever wondered what you've known about Nero, why he was a messed up emperor, you probably are getting a good idea, right? It's probably hard to emerge normal and functional out of this. Young Nero, though, chafed under the control of his mother and his tutors. Stories about his extravagance and debauchery of his deceased uncle Caligula inspired him, so he saw himself as a Caligula reincarnate, and he decided he would do everything Caligula was known for and more. Revelation 13:12 speaks of Nero, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. The death of Claudius meant the end, though, of the ban of Jews in Rome. Claudius, we've talked about that in the Chronicles class, had put a ban on Jews in Rome. This is why Jewish people like Priscilla and Aquila and so forth are out in diaspora and living in other cities like Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus. But that ban ended when Claudius died. And so many of the Roman Jews that were displaced in the expulsion began to return. So Paul's colleagues, Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junius, they all leave Ephesus and they hurry back to Rome to try to pick up life as they once knew it in their original city. Paul wanted to go with them, but he first needed to bring the collection from the Gentile congregations to Jerusalem. It says in Acts 19, verse 21, he purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also go to Rome. And then in Romans 1:15, he said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are now in Rome. So as Rome is now being opened back up to Jews and to Jews practicing their faith, many of the Jewish individuals that had become followers of Jesus that were originally from Rome are going back to Rome. And Paul has expressed in the book of Acts his desire to go to Rome, and kind of do his thing in Rome. He saw that as his next mission, his divine mission. And so the rest of the book of Acts is this desperate attempt of Paul to finally make it to Rome, to which Acts never really lets us know if he made it or not. All right. And as we get closer to that point, we'll start looking at what about church tradition that says he was in Rome. We may, as you might imagine, challenge that a little bit, but that'll be all in time. So that is kind of some of the Sitzim Leben, some of the cultural context going around for Paul as a Roman citizen, right? He's got some chaos in his own life, in his own ministry, but also the Roman Empire itself is drastically changing. It too is kind of losing its clout, losing its respectability. It's on the decline as well, and including with emperors like Caligula to Claudius to Agrippina to Nero, right? It just kind of is imploding from within as well. And so that's also the world in which Paul is living, as well as the ones to whom he is writing and doing ministry. That is also their world that they know. So with all of that, that's what's going on at the time Acts 20 occurs. Let's start now looking at the text a little bit, the first verse of Acts 20. After the disturbance or the uproar quieted down, again, that's in Ephesus. From our last class, you may recall some of the members of the Metal Workers Guild who make idols of, Wonder Woman and all of that. They feel Paul's teaching of monotheism is potentially a threat to their business, and they kind of create this whole riot about Artemis in Ephesus. And so after that's kind of quieted down, it says, Paul called to the disciples and blessed them and went out to go to Macedonia. So Paul lets them know that he can't stay, which is a typical pattern for Paul, although in Ephesus he lasted longer than anywhere else. But as with Paul, wherever he goes, things tend to blow up, which is part of how he earned his reputation. All right? It's kind of like stereotypes. Stereotypes are not good. All right? They're not a good thing. It's not good to stereotype people and so forth. But at the same time, if you actually look at a stereotype and think about it and trace the history, there's a reason. It's not a good reason. It's not a godly reason. It's not an approved reason. But there are reasons stereotypes exist. And again, I'm not supporting stereotypes. I'm just letting you know those things don't just pop out of nowhere. All right? And so Paul, everywhere he goes, blows up. All right? And so people begin to wonder, do we want Paul in our community, right? Because when he comes, things look great for a while. He gets people really excited. Things look exciting. But then either he gets nearly beaten to death or we nearly get beaten to death. And the Roman government comes down on our shoulders and then Paul leaves town. And then he writes us a letter chastising us. All right. It's like, do we want this in our community? And so those from Jerusalem, they're only getting, the telephone game kind of reports of as it travels from these areas long ways through multiple communities back to Jerusalem. Again, that's where the stereotype's going to come from. It's not going to be the true story. It's not going to be the full story, but there's going to be some validity to it. Okay. So here Paul decides, kind of blew up Ephesus. I guess I better leave. So he blesses his disciples, a very traditional Jewish custom. My rabbi visits before he leaves. He always spends time to say a blessing over me and instills that. And then he goes on his way. So all of this is in the spring or early summer of 55. All right, so we've been very intentional as we've been going through Acts to keep chronology of where we're at. All right, this is spring or summer of 55. Paul narrowly escaped the riot instigated by the Metal Workers Guild and knows he can no longer remain in Ephesus. So as soon as he felt it was safe to do so and he had a game plan and he knew what was coming,
He summons his closest disciples, blesses them, and bids them farewell. As is typical, he takes a few companions with him for the journey, and he leaves. And they made their way up the coast to Troas, from where they could sail to Philippi. Okay, so he's going to be revisiting some places that he's been at least once or twice before. Paul had passed through the city several years earlier with Silas, Timothy, and others. And since then, a God-fearing community, again, the God-fearing Gentiles, a community of them, had taken shape there. And Paul wanted to spend some time nurturing the community, but anxiety over the whereabouts of his disciple Titus, as well as his concern for what was happening in Corinth, greatly distracted him. Several months earlier, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth with what we remember, you may remember, called the severe letter, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13. That's really a separate letter to the Corinthians that over time got blended in with chapters 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians. It is a separate letter. It has separate themes. It has separate context. It's not part of one letter. Okay? And so he sends this severe letter via Titus. Titus was supposed to loop through Macedonia and cross over from Philippi, land at Troas, and then make his way back to Ephesus. But Paul's hasty departure from Ephesus forced him to leave before Titus had returned. So think about Titus. Titus is going to get back to Ephesus, think he's going to report to Paul, and he finds out, well, Paul blew up the joint and he's not here anymore. Right? And Titus is like, great, that's Paul. The apostle had hoped to intercept Titus at Troas, and he was distressed when he did not find him. So he supposed Titus might still be on his way. He and his companions promised to return to Troas when they could spend time with the believers. Then they found a passage on ship for Macedonia. This is recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, where it says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of the Messiah, and when a door was opened for me in the Master, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Okay, so he, at this point, still was not able to meet up with Titus, but he still feels compelled to keep going and moving on to Macedonia. So Acts chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "He passed through those provinces and admonished them with many words." So Paul and his companions set sail from Troas. They land at a place called Neapolis a few days later. They disembark, they spend the night, and then they set out for Philippi. Unless Paul had visited Macedonia while he was staying in Ephesus, it would have been about 6 years since he had last been with the believers in Philippi. So you may recall in the Chronicles of the Apostles course, when we were in that time, when Paul was in Philippi, between then and now, it's been about 6 years. He would have enjoyed happy reunions with the household of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and other believers in Philippi. Paul gave the disciples at Philippi, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, much exhortation in the ways of Jesus. Not all the communities were doing well. The Macedonian believers, again from 2 Corinthians 8, were enduring a great ordeal of affliction. They faced some kind of trial. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within." Timothy and Erastus had already been there. They had already made arrangements for that Jerusalem collection. Again, what many scholars have dubbed the unholy bribe. This was what Paul was hoping would convince the Jerusalem community to accept him. Timothy and Erastus had arranged it. Paul rendezvoused with them at some point, probably in Philippi or Thessalonica, and they gathered the contributions of the congregations. Paul placed the congregations in Macedonia kind of in a friendly competition with those in Achaia. He boasted that the Macedonians, to the Macedonians, that those in Achaia
had been preparing for the donation all year. So he was conducting a stewardship drive, and he was trying to play two congregations off one another. When he would visit this one, he'd say, "They're doing over there amazing things. I don't know about you. They are doing really great things. And, you know, they're not nearly as smart as you guys and wealthy as you guys, and yet they're doing far better than you." And then he goes to the other congregation and he says the exact same thing to them. All right, and that's recorded throughout his epistles. He's constantly playing the congregations and communities off one another from what he feels will spur them on. All right, but again, you can begin to see why Paul is not an entirely beloved figure. Okay. He stirs hornet's nest, and going into one congregation going, "Hey, St. Peter's, you know, St. Paul's down the road, it kicks your tail. They are so much, they got better preachers, they respond to things better, they love Bible more than you, they're more dedicated to Jesus than you." For some of you that might inspire you, but for others you'd be like, "Well, then you just go on down to St. Paul's," right? Okay? So Paul tries to play them off at one another. He wrote to the Corinthians about the generosity of the Macedonians, and then he warns them not to let those assemblies put him to shame. So here's an example of it in 2 Corinthians 8. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints," that's the Jerusalem community. "And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Okay, so he says this to try to inspire them. It may have worked, but then again, it may have not worked. Paul made Erastus the one to be responsible for accounting. You may remember Erastus. He was the city treasurer of Corinth. And we talked about Erastus and what's been discovered about him in archaeology, on the plates and so forth, in the streets. And so Erastus had become a believer, and so he seemed like a logical person to have this job. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes Erastus as, quote, "the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel had spread throughout all the assemblies." 2 Corinthians 8:18. A prominent political figure in Corinth, Erastus carries weight in both worlds, if you will, the believing community as well as the political arena. Paul carefully avoids using Erastus' name too much, but he explains to the Corinthians that this brother had been appointed by the assemblies to travel with us in the gracious work which had been administered for us. So Erastus served as the treasurer for the donation to Jerusalem. He recorded the amounts of the donations and insured against any kind of hanky-panky. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul says, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man." And he appoints another brother who's been tested and found diligent, he says, so that this fulfills Deuteronomy 19:15. That the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. So two people are responsible for a check and balance on the contribution. So the text, we keep going. We're going to hook up with Titus. Paul, Timothy, and their entourage toured the congregations of Macedonia, and they finally encounter Titus on his way back from Corinth. Titus brings good news, and his arrival gladdens Paul's heart. So this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So Titus told Paul that he had indeed delivered the letter, the severe letter, and that it was read aloud in the assemblies there. He spoke of some of the contrition of the community. He said the Corinthians had received him. They'd received him well. They had received him as Paul's messenger. 2 Corinthians 7:15, they did so with fear and trembling. They refreshed his spirit and impressed him with their obedience to Paul. Paul's sharp words and his defense of his apostleship produced the desired effect. So this is from 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, and that again, that's the chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So Titus speaks of the believers in Corinth, and while in Corinth, he had instructed them to also prepare their donation, their contribution to the collection. Titus was glad to tell Paul and Timothy that they had been setting aside money in Corinth already for a year. Paul and Timothy decided to send a follow-up letter back to Corinth at once. All right, that's one that we probably don't have. But Titus volunteered to carry it, being himself very earnest. He's gone to you of his own accord, 2 Corinthians 8. Together, Paul and Timothy composed a letter. Some of it is preserved in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 9. Paul wrote in a conciliatory manner and reaffirmed his affection for the believers in Corinth, and he explained why he had changed his plans and traveled to Macedonia instead of coming straight to Corinth. He explained the circumstances which he had written in the previous severe letter, and he admitted to the anxiety and the rift that what it had caused him. And he urges to forgive the offending brother who had instigated the rebellion against him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Sufficient for such a one as this punishment was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul then speaks about his future travel plans. He hopes to arrive and spend the winter in Corinth before he then leaves for Jerusalem. He gives instructions about the collection, emphasizes that they're under no compulsion, even though he spends half the letter compelling them to do so. The donation was to be voluntary, although he makes it very clear that he will cut them off if they do not do it. At the same time, he warns them, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. All right, so again, yeah, Paul is a difficult character. It's just the facts, folks. Paul hoped that the generous gift from the assemblies of the Gentiles would win the approval of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. So he writes these words in 2 Corinthians 9. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Messiah, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So in Paul's mind, he's thinking, I'm going to send people like Titus, a God-fearing Gentile who has now come to faith in the Messiah, who is now living this certain lifestyle, this messianic ger toshav, this stranger in our midst kind of lifestyle. They're going to see, I'll send Erastus and others of these Gentile converts that are my disciples, and they'll see what kind of disciples I make. And then I'm going to send some Jewish believers as well, people like Timothy and others, and they'll see in the Jewish believers as well that I'm not forsaking the traditions and all that. And then we're going to lump an entire wad of cash in their face and say, this is, we want to support you, we want to build this place up, this is our mothership, this is the central location, this is where it all happened, and even though we're all over the world, we want to support you, and we want to be part of this community and help keep it going. And then Paul is hoping all of that would then have the Jerusalem community go, oh, Paul is a great guy. We love Paul, and Paul's doing great things, and that they would endorse Paul again, and that they would support who Paul is. That's how he's hoping things go. Now, as we progress in Acts 20 and 21, we're going to find out if that's how it goes when he gets to Jerusalem and when he gets there with that contribution. How does it go? How do they respond to him? What are they saying about him? What does he do? Okay. So Paul and Timothy give the letter, this letter to the Corinthians, to Titus, send him off, and they carry the sum of money they have collected from the Macedonians, and they promise to try to join them in Corinth as soon as Paul can. We are uncertain of exactly how long Paul hangs out in Macedonia. There are two main opinions. Some think he left Ephesus in the spring or early summer of 55. Right on with that. Spent the summer and fall in Macedonia, wintered in Corinth, and arrived in Jerusalem in the summer of 56. Others suggest that he wintered with the congregations in Macedonia, pressed further down the Ignatian Way, and then turned back to Corinth. In that case, he would have wintered in Corinth in 56 and reached Jerusalem in 57. That's where I am going to land, and that's where we're going to continue with that dating as we progress in the Chronicles of the Apostles. But in either case, Paul eventually does reach Corinth, and he does spend several more months with that community there. Again, trying to breach where all the factions, right? I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Jesus. Paul is not an apostle. Who's Paul? Why should we listen to Paul? He finally comes in person to try to rectify and reconcile all of those issues. And then he will move from there, and he will make his way to Jerusalem around 57. All right, and that's where we'll pick it up as we will be looking in Acts 20 and 21 as Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he clearly gets there at a festival time. That would only make sense. That's why pilgrims would travel there. And then he encounters James again. So he encountered James in Acts 15, and you had that apostolic council. Well, this is now years later, many years later. Okay, how do James and Paul get along now? What has James got to say to Paul now? Okay, and how does Paul respond? And it's important as we get there to see that Paul completely yields to the authority of James. He yields to the authority of the Jerusalem Council, that he isn't rogue and he isn't a rebel, but he certainly earned that reputation in some ways. It's just, you can think of a leader who's a good leader, who has a good heart, wants to do the right things, trying to do the right thing, but at the same time, it's just not a likable person. All right, that's kind of Paul, and that's been the understanding of Paul since Acts and all through the early church. Right, he's just, and in many ways, it's probably the way Martin Luther was, Dr. Luther was. Right, Dr. Luther, 95 Theses, Reformation, and so forth. People hated his guts. People that were his followers hated his guts. Couldn't stand to be around him. Right, but they didn't question what he was saying was true or not. In many ways, it was that personality that enabled him to stand up to a pope and to an emperor and to tell them to kiss off and to do those kinds of things, right? You've got to have a certain personality to pull that off. But it also doesn't necessarily win you a lot of close friends. By the time Luther died, he had very few close friends, very few people that had stuck with him. And even those that did stick with him after he died, they wrote letters like, thank goodness, like finally, like peace at last. And they finally started writing their own stuff because they're like, anytime we tried to write anything, you know, he just told us how horrible it was and we should just die and things like that. So they were just like, finally, like, but they respected him enough to like just kind of put up with it. That's Paul, all right? Yeah, all right. So that's Paul, all right? And that Paul is at a stress point. It's important to keep in mind. He's at a very stress point. He feels everything that he's kind of worked for might just be for naught, right? That repeated pattern that he has in his epistles, that I labor not in vain. Has he labored in vain? That's what he's fearing. That's what he's fearing. Okay? And so keep, that's what that whole donation, like you may think, what's the deal of this contribution? It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. He is thinking this is what's going to bridge the gap. I mean, Paul's got everything riding on this. Everything riding on this. It's that big a deal. All right, so he's soon to arrive in Jerusalem for the moment of truth. And we'll see what happens. All right, we'll see what happens there. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. And then since we got a little bit of time, maybe we'll have some question and answer off the record or something like that. But let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. All right, we got a little bit of time, so any questions? It doesn't have to be about the lesson.